I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 40. And we'll be looking at this whole psalm as we've been looking at all of the content of all the psalms. So this has 17 verses, so it's a longer one than we looked at last week. But I do want to point out something about the psalms we've been going through, at least for the last 3 weeks, is that there's a cluster of them that are really held together by, obviously a lot of the psalms we've been looking at have been held together by really a situation in which the psalmist David is going through, and it is, it's more than he can handle, and he needs God's help. And over the last, this will be the third week, we've looked at a series of psalms that are really held together by a perspective of why some of the things happen. Why they happen? Why are some things happening in David's life? And this can also maybe shed light about why some of the things happen in the context of our life. When we looked at Psalm 38, it was a prayer that David gave asking for God's help and salvation and deliverance from something he was going through. But it was actually rooted in personal sin. It was a health issue that he was dealing with. And the reason for the health issue was a sin that he tied it to, whether the sin that he did contributed directly to the health issue or whether it was indirectly, doesn't make any difference. He acknowledges that the reason this is, it was a wake-up call for him to see his sin, to repent of his sin, and to cling to the Lord. Last week, we look at this psalm, and it does mention in verse 8 in Psalm 39, where he said, "Deliver me from all my transgressions." So there's the nature of sin that kind of forms a little bit of what he's going through in that context. But we talked about that more in a broad perspective, that there wasn't a specific sin that David was isolating that caused what he was going through to bring about the troubles that he had. But it really was more from a general perspective, maybe the cosmic effect that sin has on this world and how it has disrupted God's good creation. And it's really the reason of why bad things happen and why there is suffering in the world. And I know that's not always a helpful answer, especially when we're in the midst of suffering. Why is this happening to me? And if I just tell you it's because of sin, it's not helpful sometimes to us. We really want more than that. So there is an answer. You know, generally, we have suffering, we have difficulties because we live in a world that has sin in it. And sin has caused all kinds of disruption. And it has resulted in the chaos that we see both in the world and in our own personal lives. But also, to give you a better answer, I don't have a good answer. There's really a mystery sometimes to the suffering that we face in our life. And here we're going to look in Psalm 40, and we're also going to see how the nature of what David is going through is rooted also in his sin. So, for instance, if you will look in verse 12, he says, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me." So all the innumerable evils that's going on in his life, he ties it directly to his iniquities, his sin. His sin has overtaken him in this situation, and it has caused all these things that happened. But as we look at Psalm 40, it's going to give us a different perspective. Each of these psalms, there's when we going through them, when we reading them, they seem sometimes to be the same thing. David is in trouble. He's crying out to God, "Save me, deliver me, help me." He gives this description of what his problems are. He uses metaphors and imagery to describe this. And so in a lot of ways, they seem like they just run together. And it's almost as though he's saying the same thing. But if you'll read them slowly, really it gives us a perspective, a different perspective or a different way for us to think about how we can get through our troubles, how we can get through our problems, or how we can get through the sufferings that we face in our life. And so he gives us here in Psalm 40, which I think is a helpful perspective for all of us to have. So as we read this first part of the psalm, is going to read like God has moved in a situation and he has delivered him. But as he's writing this psalm, that's not what's happened. He is in trouble at this moment. In fact, if you look at verse 11 through verse 17, this is David's situation. This is where he is. Right? But verses 1 through 10 is describing something that has happened in the past. There's been a deliverance in the past. And so presently, David is feeling as though he's drowning. I'm trying to keep my head above the waters. My problems are innumerable. They're like the hairs on my head. Not my head, because you can count mine. But if you have a full head of hair, he's talking about the innumerable hairs of his head. Maybe he's got a full head of hair. They're too much. They're too great. That's how he's describing. That's where he is presently. And the way that he thinks through what he's facing presently is he looks back to the past and is reminded of God's great help and deliverance of something else that's happened. And that's giving him the faith and the trust and the hope and the patience to pray and to keep on praying and to keep on waiting for God. So this psalm, what it does is it gives us some help here in how we can think through what to do when we are faced with a difficulty or a problem. It's something that seems insurmountable, something that is just overtaking us. What can we look to? Where can we go? And obviously the Psalms has all kinds of ways in which they lead us, but this psalm is specifically telling us that you need to look back. Look back in the past, see God's goodness, see God's deliverance, see God's salvation, see what God then did for you then, and then place that hope in Him now, that God's going to do the same thing. As God delivered you some time ago in the past, as God helped you sometime in the past, God's going to do the same thing now. And so that's where David is finding the hope and the faith and the patience that he needs to wait and to just grind out this really difficult situation that he's in, because he's looking and he's acknowledging, God, you've been good to me in the past. God, you've helped me in the past. And I know that you will do the same now. So let's look here. As David describes here in verses 1 through 10, a situation, it was an impossible situation, but he was rescued from it. He was rescued from this impossible situation. And so here's what David did. How did he respond to this? I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my crying. He also brought me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God, many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and truth from the great assembly. So this here is a statement of God's rescue of the psalmist in the past. He was rescued by God's divine intervention in some impossible situation in the past. And this guides him in the present with this new situation that's just as impossible as the old one. And so here what the psalmist is doing is he's beginning by recounting a past experience in which God intervened. And notice the description of how this situation is described. It's impossible. Look in verse 2. He says, he brought me out of a horrible pit. Maybe a destructive pit. Some translations say that it was a pit of death. He brought me out of the miry clay. So this is a metaphor for what he was facing or how he was feeling. He was in a pit. You can just think about that just for a moment of what that might look like or what that might feel like. Deep down in a dark, dark pit, horrible, destructive. Maybe he was thinking about death. Death was surrounding him at this time. But he also describes it in words of miry clay. The best way that I can maybe give this to you of what this would look like about standing in something of that nature would be like quicksand. Which means that the more that he moved, the more that he struggled, the faster that he sank. This was a description for, used as dungeons and pitfalls for wild beasts, or even describes graves. So we can imagine that the bottom of this pit was a muck of filthy mire. And the more the psalmist struggled to get out, the deeper he sank into filth. The words could also refer to a horrible pit of desolation, a warring, resounding pit of spiritual turmoil. And he was sinking. And there was nothing that he could do. So how does he respond? How do you respond to a time like this? When you're in a horrible pit, sinking in miry clay, what do you do? Well, the answer is not quite what we think we should do. But the answer is given to us in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. Waiting is the answer. There's an emphatic repetition here in the original language. It could be translated as this. I waited, yes, I waited. The words indicate a total reliance on God alone. And the reason waiting patiently is so important for us to hear is that it guards us from unbelief when God seems long in coming. We can draw no deadlines with God. He hastens or delays as he sees fit. And this also implies an exclusive waiting. That David just simply waited, I did nothing but wait. You must deliberately and exclusively wait on the Lord's intervention. And what's the opposite? If we're not waiting on God, what are we doing? Well, if we look back in Psalm 37 and verses 7 through 8, it gives us a description of what the opposite of waiting is. So in verse 7, the psalmist is saying, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it causes harm. And so here the psalmist tells us there that when you're not waiting patiently for him, you're fretting. You're getting angry. You're pacing back and forth. You're asking God, when are you going to show up? God, when are you going to handle this situation? Or you try to handle it yourself. And that's not the advice that we find here from the psalmist. He's telling us to wait patiently for the Lord. Now let's remember that waiting patiently doesn't mean doing nothing. Doesn't mean just sitting passively by and then just hoping things are just going to get better. But if you'll notice that the psalmist is waiting patiently by praying. That's the indication here where he says, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He went to God in prayer and asked him to intervene. So the idea of waiting patient doesn't mean do nothing. It means don't take matters into your own hands. It means rely on God, trust in God, and go to him in prayer and ask for his help. Listen, there's nothing harder to do during the time that's described here than waiting and being patient. Now, I hate to make this a time of confession, but it's one of my great weaknesses is I am a very impatient person. I don't like waiting on anything. I don't like when I get behind somebody, when I'm driving, when I'm standing in line somewhere. I do not like to wait. And I can just imagine here the intensity of this being multiplied in a situation where I just wish God would just show up and do something now. I think that's the indication all of us have. That when we're going through something that's hard, we want it to be over with now. Do something now. And so there's a temptation for all of us that when God doesn't act, we start acting. If we take things into our own hands, it's just going to make things worse. And I think that's kind of the idea here of this pit, of this miry clay, is there's nothing you can do but just wait on the Lord. Now, there's another thing here and we see this all over the psalm, and this may seem repetitious to you for me to say, but I think it's important when he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Of course, the Lord there is in all cap. That's the covenant name of God, which means that's the name by which God's people enter into relationship with him. So as he's waiting patiently, he's not just praying. He's going deeper in his relationship with God. He's looking to God. He's growing in the Lord. He's relying on him with the fullness of all that he is, and hoping that God's going to show up and work. And as the psalmist recounts this event, he shows how God acts and changes the situation. If you look at that latter part of verse 2, so he goes from a horrible pit, he goes from miry clay, and now my feet upon a rock, a solid foundation, somewhere that I can stand and be secure in. And so God has moved in and he has changed his circumstances. He's moved from the bottom of the pit and now he's elevated to the safety of a rocky cliff. Sinking in the instability of miry clay, he suddenly finds sure footing on stable ground. But God doesn't just put him on solid ground, but notice also, he established my steps, which means that he doesn't just give him present safety, but also future stability. That God is guiding his steps as he goes and establishing them as he moves into the future. And then the psalmist responds to this. He responds by saying in verse 3 that God has put a new song in my mouth. Which, by the way, this gives us here in this psalm, it gives us really a comprehensive vision or understanding. As I mentioned earlier, when we think about the reason that suffering happens, and while we go through what we go through, this world is infected with sin. It's disrupted God's good creation. But also, we have to remember that sin has entered the world, but God's still in control. Right? Just because sin's here has brought chaos doesn't mean that things aren't unfolding in God's good timing and God's good plan. Because everything is moving toward a point and a purpose in life. And that point and purpose is for God to be glorified in everything. For God to be praised. Did you know that's why you were created? You were created to praise and give glory to God. That's your whole essence and purpose of being. If you're trying to figure out why you're here, what your purpose is to praise God and to worship God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the whole reason that we exist. And so David is seeing these sufferings in light of that perspective and how that's actually intensifying his praise to God, and giving him reason to give glory and to magnify God for the great things that he has done. And one of the ways that he does this is by a song. Right? There's a song that's been put in his mouth. Because of this experience, he can sing anew about the goodness and greatness and salvation of all that God has done for him. And so the effect of this, what's happened here in this situation that he's going through, is that it has led him to more fervency in his praise to God, not just within himself, but also in the sight of others, so that others can hear this praise. Now, the idea of a new song is really is given a new reason for singing praises to God. God gave the psalmist a reason to sing, or in other words, God delivered him in order that he might praise. The praise is not confined to the individual's ears, but also extends to others, both believers and unbelievers. So he has this song, praise to our God. Why? Many will see it, fear, and will trust in the Lord. So as he sings this praise about what God has done in his life, people will see this and they'll respond with reverential awe. They'll be in awe of the great works that God has done in his life. And then they will respond with fear, and they too will trust in the Lord. Now, what's interesting here, at least for me, is there's a song, right? He's singing a new song. And in verse 3, it says, many will see it. They'll see. Why not hear? It seems like it'd make more sense that if he's singing, that many will hear, and they will respond with trusting in the Lord. But we see something the opposite is given. This may refer to the people actually who observed David's life. They saw where he was. They were like, there's no way he's getting out of this one. David is as good as dead. He's in a horrible pit. He's sinking. No help for him at all. And then all of a sudden, God does something. They see it. But I think there's another way that we could lean into it. Is maybe they see David waiting patiently. They see David praying. They see David growing in his faith as a result of it. They see David's composure, and they know he's in a horrible pit. They know he's in miry clay, and yet they're seeing not a man who's fretful and angry and panicking. They see a man who's patiently waiting on God. They see the peace. They see the stability, and they say, I want that. And then they fear and trust in the Lord. Remember that. I think that's something that we all need to remember as we think about when we go through a situation, is that there are people that are watching us. And when we move through our impossible situations, whatever they may be, we need to do so with a sense of grace and composure and courage and trust in the Lord. That doesn't mean that we have to always be at our best, but we just need to rely and trust on God and say, it's going to be okay. We don't need to act like the world is and just let our whole lives go unraveled and just start going downhill quickly and looking for ways in which we try to feel, you know, to help ourselves. That's the way the world does things. But as Christians, we look at it from a different perspective. We understand that God's in control, that God's sovereign, and God has a purpose for all things. And so as we wait patiently, as we pray, as our relationship with Him grows, then it's going to have a reverberating effect for those people that are around us. And I think that's exactly really what the essence of this means. Now, when you see this, especially when it goes on, when there's this new song here in verse 3, and then notice in verse 4, and really all the way to the end of verse 10, I think this is the song that he's singing. The song is, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turned aside to lie. And then he goes in and he starts recounting the wonderful works of God and what it is that God desires. And then in verses 9 and 10, again, proclaiming the good news and righteousness of God. But one thing that we need to see here in verse 4 is that there's a beatitude, or there's a blessing given to those who wait for the Lord. Blessed is the one who trusts. So they're trusting in the Lord. And then if you notice the latter part of verse 4, it's the opposite of trust. Those people who do not trust, they become proud and they're seeking counsel in various other ways. And so we trust in the Lord, we wait on Him, and we don't try to take matters into our own hands. Now, there's a quote I read this week from Michael Youssef that really resonates with this text, especially as we think about waiting on the Lord during a difficult situation. He makes this statement, in every delay, God constructs our character. In every waiting, He chooses away excess. In every detour, He increases our trust. I think it's really what the psalmist is saying here with respect to God, as you wait on Him. And then it goes on in verses 5, this begins to recount all the wonderful things that God has done for him in his life. And notice here, verse 5 is really important, especially as you think about it and set it against verse 12. Look in verse 5 where he says, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak, they are more than can be numbered. So really three different times here in verse 5, he's saying, your works are beyond counting. What you have done, how you have helped me, how you have intervened, how you have saved me, how you have delivered me, I cannot count them. They're innumerable. Right? Now then look in verse 12. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up, and they are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. So the way in which he deals with these innumerable evils is he's recounting the innumerable works of God for him. Because all the things that God does, all the blessings that God does for us, far surpasses anything that we ever face. They far outnumber them in ways that we cannot even understand. So how does David respond? He responds with a new psalm. And then notice also in verse 6, through verse 8, he actually responds with a new submission, giving himself fully and truly over to God. And he makes this statement here that seems odd in verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My eyes you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." So ultimately what David is saying here is that God requires more than just outward rituals. He requires our heart. Right, so the latter part there in verse 8, that what God ultimately requires is a delight to do God's will. And that its law is in our heart. We can do the rituals and we can do the acts and the outward things, particularly as it relates to the Christian life, and not delight in them. And they can just be things that we do. And the reason we don't have any delight in them is because our heart is not in it. And so here, David is not saying that there's something wrong with the sacrifices. By all means, offer the sacrifice, but your heart needs to be in it for God to accept it. So if you're offering a sin offering, but you're not truly repentant, is God going to receive that sin offering? No. So that's the essence. So what God requires, and this is what David sees as he goes through this impossible situation, and God delivers him, and God saves him out of it, what he begins to see is he says, I want to give my whole being and my whole heart to God because of his wonderful, innumerable works on behalf of me that I did not deserve. And so just to be clear, that this is not about emptying the sacrificial system of its meaning because God gave it, but the sacrifices was an outer expression of an inner trust and faith in God and God alone. Now, these verses here, 6 through 8, are really critical for us to think about what the writer of Hebrews, how he uses them in Hebrews 10 and verses 5 through 10. It's what we read in our scripture reading. And so we need to read these as we have this here and we have this understanding of what it says in Hebrews. We need to have, what does it mean? What is he saying? So the writer of Hebrews actually takes this idea of burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require and really applies it to Jesus. And so the way we understand that is the writer of Hebrews, before he uses these quotations, he makes this statement in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So when Jesus came, it was not to offer sacrifices, because that is not what God desired, but it was for him to offer his own body as a sacrifice." That was the effectiveness of the sacrifice. That becomes the once and for all. And so the writer of Hebrews takes this text and he applies it to these ineffectiveness of the sacrifices to completely and fully cleanse us from sin. Because what God desires for sin to be completely cleansed is more than that. It's going to take more than the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. It takes the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, to cleanse us from all of our sins. So that's the essence of how this is fulfilled and how the writer of Hebrews understands it. Now, notice one of the things we need to note here, especially going on in verse 9 and verse 10, David is all about making sure everybody hears what he's saying. He said, many will see it. David will not be quiet about God's goodness. So in verse 9, he proclaims the good news of his righteousness in the great assembly. And he's so grateful to God, he says in verse 9, I do not restrain my lips. If you remember from last week, we talked about in Psalm 39, how the problem with David was, is he was opening his mouth. Right? He had made I'm in this situation. I'm not going to say anything at all. So he's keeping everything bottled up. And then it just started to erupt and he became angry and began to say things that he should not have said. Right? So the problem we looked at in verse 39 is the way that David went about that. It's not that he shouldn't say anything. He should have been saying things to God. He should have been praising God. So here in verse 40, I'm not going to restrain my lips. I'm going to sing praises to God. I want everybody to hear about the goodness of God and all that God has done. So he praises God's righteous acts, his faithfulness, his salvation, his love, and his truth. And then this last part here in verses 11 through 17, this is what he's facing presently. This is where he's at. So verses 1 through 10, this is where he was in the past. And this past experience is now informing how he's going to deal with this new situation that's going on in his life. If you'll note there, verse 11, he said, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continue to preserve me." And the reason that he's asking God not to withhold his tender mercies is because we find in verse 12 is that there's iniquities that have overtaken him. My iniquities. So he has done something and he's fearful of what the consequence of the sin may be in light of who God is and how God works. But he relies on God's grace. Right? Even though that this is a situation of his own making, he is relying and putting himself on God's grace, God's love for him, that God will not forsake him. He's repenting and he's asking for God's help to deal with the situation. And so in verse 12, he lays that what he's going through specifically is overwhelmed by the innumerable troubles, largely of his own making. And this is why he asks God not to withhold his covenant love from him. And he requests in verse 13 a speedy intervention, that the enemies who take joy in his situation be brought about by his own failures. He's calling for them to be brought down. So if you look in verse 14 through 15, let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded against their same shame who mock me, basically. They say, aha, look at him. Look what he's going through. We're glad to see him in trouble today. So he's asking for them to be brought down. Now, these requests that he's saying here, they're not from a haughty or prideful spirit. This is not a man who says, I don't deserve this. Look in verse 17. He says, but I am a poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me, you are my help, my deliverer, do not delay my God. So he recognizes in verse 10, my iniquities have overtaken me. In verse 17, he recognizes that he's poor and needy. And so he's coming with a contrite heart, asking God to help him out of this situation. And really, what we find in verse 16, that what David wants more than anything is for God to be praised. So as he's going through all of this trouble, he wants deliverance. Right? He wants out of this. And there's nothing wrong that even if you're in a situation of your own making, to cry out to God, help me God, save me God, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with it as long as we're doing so out of a poor and humble spirit that's contrite and recognize, hey, I created this mess, but God help me. But even in the midst of that, what David is looking for is that God could take this situation and transform it so that he'll be praised. So in verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And so this was what David's desire is. So when God demonstrates his righteous acts of salvation in David's new horrible pit, the people will rejoice in his salvation. Even in this circumstance, David's desire is for the people to continually say, the Lord be magnified. Now think about this against the backdrop of verse 12. His situation sounds desperate. It is his own making. He recognizes this reality. He's not making excuses or saying that he doesn't deserve it. He has made a mess, but he knows the greatness of God is such that he can come, intervene, rescue him, and be glorified in it. It's easy when you find yourself as David did in verse 12. So many problems, so many difficulties, everything is going wrong, to just lose hope and feel like giving up. But I think David's experience points a way forward. David finds faith, hope, and a renewed strength in a desperate situation as he meditates on how God delivered him in the past, leading him to sing a new song. Think of the multitude of ways that God has helped you in the past. Think of them. Think of those ways in which God has intervened and those blessings that God has given you and how God has helped you. And surely if you read verse 5, you should be able to say the same thing. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Verse 5 is how we are able to overtake what's said in verse 12. Innumerable problems, but God's wonderful works are greater than all of our problems. How God has helped us, how God has saved us, how God has delivered us in our life. We need to pull strength from those past experiences of how God has helped us to get us through what we're facing now presently. Now, if you're still not convinced, you're sitting here, I can't think of something. I don't know what God has done for me. I'm really in trouble right now. This past experience you're telling me to think about, I don't know. I can't ground myself in that. Well, if you can't think of one, I'll help you. Are you a Christian? Has God saved you? The greatest deliverance is not some situation that God brought you out of. The greatest deliverance of us being brought out of a horrible pit, out of miry clay, describes us in sin. Before we were Christians, we were in sin. We were in this horrible pit that was leading to death and hell. And by God's grace, He came and He intervened and He lifted us up. He brought us out. He set us on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And to this day, He's establishing our steps. That's the greatest act of God's deliverance. So if God doesn't help you with anything else in your life, doesn't intervene in anything, if God has saved you, that's enough. That's enough. It's the untold work of God and our salvation is incredible. It's unfathomable. In fact, that's the whole thing when you read the book of Revelation. They're always singing a new song. You know why they're singing a new song? Because the Lamb that has slain has overcome. So we may not be able to think of anything about how God has brought us out of something specifically, but if you're a Christian today and God has saved you, when you get to heaven, you will never, never run out of a new song to sing about that great God and Jesus Christ. Let's pray.